employers, in order for you to advance in their company, will require some form of what's called cross-training, in which you learn how to perform functions other than what you were originally hired to do for them. And sometimes that can be a little bit uncomfortable. For example, when I first started working at a world-famous steakhouse, you know, in my teenage years, lovingly referred to as McDonald's, it's my first job there. My greatest enjoyment was being part of the grill team, you know, being in the back of the grill team. They were the best. You know, you could goof off back there as much as you wanted. Flipping the burgers and assembling those sandwiches, everything was just absolutely fresh and ready, you know, to give up. We used to have a saying that said, it's not old till it's sold. And so we didn't live by that very much. But another one was, if you got time to lean, you got time to clean. You know, like that one? Yeah. Learned a lot through that experience. But it wasn't very long before I was summoned up to the front to learn how to greet customers and smile and, you know, punch in their orders into the register. And then there was the thrill of the French fry station and getting to learn that one and being cross-trained in all those areas. And after that, I entered a whole new world, the drive-through, and that was a great experience. And once I had been trained at all those different spots, I was much better equipped as an employee. I was more valuable to them because they could, you know, stick me into any of those spots whenever needed, and they could move me around. When you enroll in the school of faith, Dr. Warren Wiersbe says, you never know what may happen next. There can be no growth without challenge, and there can be no challenge without change. Nobody likes change, right? Except maybe a baby. But even then, it's tough. And it's no wonder that unsaved people, and maybe even some backslidden believers, are so bored and must constantly seek escape in some other, you know, means. Because the life of faith presents challenges that keep you going and keep you growing in the Lord and in different areas of being cross-trained. And here in Genesis 14, we're going to see Abraham being cross-trained in at least three important areas of life. And I think they're very interesting and can be helpful for us to learn from. So let's look at Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to begin by seeing how he is brought through an experience of protecting other people, protecting others. Now, the last chapter that we looked at last week in chapter 13, we saw that Lot had rebelled against God. He compromised. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Remember, he picked a direction that Abraham wasn't even pointing in. Abraham said, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go right, I'll go left. But he was pointing north and south. Lot chose to go east toward those well-watered plains of Sodom. And so here he is and ended up in Sodom. And now some pagan kings take up war against the king of Sodom, as well as against the kings of the other four cities in the valley that made up that five-fold confederacy we talked about last time that Lot had become a citizen of. The five city-states in the plain of Jordan had been subjects for 12 years to the kings of four eastern city-states. And finally, the people of Sodom and those other four cities there, they decided to revolt against those other four kings. And so the four kings come down and they invade, and they're going to bring those five kings back into subjection. They were collecting their taxes or tribute from them all those 12 years. And now finally they've gotten sick of that. And so the king of Sodom, along with his other four allies, said, let's get out from under this and revolt. We get to chapter 14, and let's just look at verses 10 and 11 here. It says, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So you would think that five kings ought to be able to defeat four kings, you know, because you have the better numbers, especially when they're fighting on their own turf. But here we see that the king of Sodom and his other allies, they were soundly defeated by the invading kings. And apparently the five kings didn't even know their own land because they were trapped in these tar pits that were there right near Sodom. And all that Sodom's army could do was run for the hills. Now, it's interesting that the prophet Ezekiel, many, many hundreds of years later, would talk about what was going on in Sodom and why they were so terrible militarily. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. Oh boy, they were eating well because of those being in the well-watered plains of Sodom. They got they got fat and lazy. And he says, your fullness had the fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. There was a lot of things going on in Sodom that made it to where they were not going to win a battle, not going to win a war here. And as we read in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, so Abram's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. You know, Lot had first looked at Sodom. We see this progression happening. And then he moved towards Sodom. And now it tells us here he was actually living in Sodom. If there's any doubt in your mind about the fact that there's a progression of sin, that you can get on the wrong path and follow, I hope this is an encouragement to you to see in Lot's life to learn from his wrong example not to follow that pattern or that path. Psalm 1 said, blessed or happy is the man that walketh. So you're going to walk in a path that does not follow the counsel of the ungodly. So first you have somebody following after walking in that counsel. But then it says all of a sudden they're standing. So they stop walking. They're standing in the way of sinners. But notice what the next step is, that they are sitting in the seat of the scornful. So we have this pattern of here's somebody walking along. All of a sudden they hear this influence in the wrong way. And they stop and they start to listen to that and dwell on that. And all of a sudden they get comfortable in that. They sit right there in the seat of what the Bible describes as a very evil person, a scorner. And sitting in that seat of the scornful. Lot had followed this awful pattern and progression toward actually living right there in that wicked city, sin city back then. John Phillips describes this. He says, for a while, he kept up the pretense of being a pilgrim, just like his uncle Abraham. But soon the attractions of the capital proved too great for him. And he made his home in the filthiest city on the face of the earth, really a treacherous quicksand for the soul. In Egypt, Lot had gotten a taste of the world, and he really enjoyed that when Abraham had fled to Egypt during that famine. Abraham is called the friend of God. It says in James 2 and a couple other places as well that Abraham believed God. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called, what, the friend of God. What a title to have, that you would be called the friend of God. But notice Lot is on a different trajectory. Lot became a friend of the world. And notice James says in a couple chapters from where we just read, the adulterers, but this is not very kind language here. He's very blunt. He says, you're spiritually, you are like an adulterer against God and a cheater on him. He says, you're adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. You make yourself in a place of God's enemies. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this is where Lot is. And you know, you have to learn from this that if you want to be a friend of the world, if you identify with the world and want to be like the unsaved world, then expect to suffer what the world suffers. As they are progressing in their sin headlong, they're going to bring on the consequences of that sin in their life. And if you, as a believer, as a child of God, want to participate in that stuff, then you could expect to have many of those same consequences in your own life that they do, as Lot experienced here, living in Sodom. Lot's capture was really God's way of disciplining Lot and reminding him that he had no business living in Sodom. The book of 2 Peter tells us very clearly that Lot, positionally, by faith, Lot was a righteous person. That he had believed on the Lord and he's called a righteous man. But the Bible says he was vexing or tormenting his righteous soul every day by what he saw, what he heard as he lived there in Sodom. And I'm afraid there are some believers who are living this way. And each day they are into things, seeing and hearing things. Maybe it's the wrong kind of television shows and movies and things that they're letting through their eye gate, or the wrong kind of music that are letting evil influences through their ear gate. And it's vexing their righteous soul day by day by day and leading them in the wrong direction, like Lot was. Lot's capture was a way of God disciplining his child and reminding him that he had no business living there. And I wonder, how about you, Christian? Have you had some close calls in which God spared you from even greater hardship? And boy, you're thankful that things didn't work out differently, that somehow you had avoided a terrible consequence of what you were into. by being spared from an even greater consequence that you've changed your ways? And are you listening to God's call to come back and to get on His path, to come His way? In Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible tells us, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." When the Lord disciplines you, don't be weary of His correction. He's trying to get you off the path that's going to ruin your life, the path of sin, and trying to get you on the right way that He has for you. For whom the Lord loveth, He corrected. And even as a father, the son in whom He delighted. Well, there were times when our kids were younger, we had to use discipline, and those were not enjoyable times for either of us. And maybe you heard your parent as you were growing up say, "Well, this hurts me more than it hurts you," and you know your parents would lie to you like that. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, there is a heart intention of a parent to correct a child because they're doing something that's going to hurt them. That hurt themselves. And we want to see them get on the right path and do the right thing that's not going to destroy their lives. And this is what the Lord is doing for His children. He's trying to get Lot's attention. And when we don't listen to the Lord's rebukes, then He has to get our attention some other way. And many times it's very painful, like what's happening here with Lot. We read on in verses 13 to 16 here. It says, "And there came one that had escaped, you know, out of that group that was taken captive. There came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. That doesn't sound like very many to go up against an army, you know, of four kings. But 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, sometimes we read about directions and geographical locations, and we kind of we don't see them or don't imagine how far and a great distance it was. This was 120 miles away from where Abram was. That they'd gotten up to Dan in the northern part of Israel, or Canaan at the time. And so this was no small journey, or you know, we're just going to run to meet them in battle. This was a long way. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." Abraham was a pilgrim, a stranger in the land. Remember, he's not from Canaan. He's living there as a foreigner, a stranger. But that was no excuse for him to simply sit back and show inaction because of hearing about Lot being taken here. Now, as F.B. Meyer writes, he says, "Common prudence would have urged him not to embroil himself. I'm not going to get involved." But we're thankful that, you know, he could have just said, I'm thankful that one person had escaped and not gotten involved. But he didn't. I don't want to show you some principles here that I think are good for us to learn from Romans chapter 12. The first one is isolation versus involvement. Because sometimes in life, we have the temptation to separate from the evil of the world and to go into some sort of a seclusion and just stay away from everything and not be involved in anyone's life because of maybe saying, "Oh, I'm just not going to get involved," or stay away from the evil there. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, "While believers must not compromise with the unsaved in matters of our spiritual walk and ministry," according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and to come out from among them and be ye separate," we may cooperate when it comes to caring for humanity. When you see that people are in trouble, there would be a hindrance on our part of yoking up with, say, a different kind of church that didn't believe the Bible, that didn't believe, you know, about the gospel, and yoking up for a ministry type of function. But let's say a hurricane came through here and destroyed this place. Maybe we would team up, you know, for humanitarian reasons and come alongside and say, "Hey, let's work together. Let's help people that are desperate for water, for food." And there may be a chance like that to get involved, to not sit on the sidelines. But Abraham lived neither in a monastery nor in an ivory tower. He was not a spiritual recluse hiding his face in the sand so as not to confront reality. And even though he detested all that Sodom stood for, he did not pretend that Sodom did not exist, that they were not human beings that had a need at that time. And for Lot's sake, Abram was willing to get involved, but only at the right time and in the right way. And I'm sure he was praying about this, asking God for direction and for his help. When we are faced with a dying world, as we are today, with teeming millions who have never so much as heard John 3:16, what are we willing to do? We could sit back and say, well, maybe we have our own families, we've got our own business to attend to. We have responsibilities at home. How could we possibly think about going out to the unsaved world? But I wonder today, do we care about those who are perishing? Do we care enough to get involved in people's lives, to build bridges so that we can share the gospel with them? Or are we going to be isolated and just wash our hands of the situation and say, I have my own family to take care of. I'm not going to, I don't have time to worry about others. And I pray that we would, as a church body, be involved and get involved in other people's lives so we can share Christ with them. Not sit back and say, no, I'm not going to worry. Romans chapter 12, there's three verses there that kind of go with each of these three things I'm going to share with you, these principles. The first one is verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation, that is, without hypocrisy. You know, we're just kind of simulating things and going through routines. But let it be real. Let it be genuine and sincere. Our love should be something that others can notice, that it's obvious, that it's truly love for others. And abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So here we have this this principle brought out about not being isolated, not isolating ourselves, but being truly loving and genuinely care about the world out there, while at the same time hating evil, the evil that's in it, and cleaving to what is good, but not isolating ourselves and not loving others like the Lord does. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, you know, his followers, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So we're not to isolate ourselves and say we're never going to be around people that don't know the Lord or aren't, you know, living for him like we want to. But as we are around them, Lord, keep us from the evil, those evil influences that would try to pull us away from you. So the principle of isolation versus involvement. The second one is bitterness versus brotherly love. Bitterness versus brotherly love. We find this brought out in Romans 12 again. He says in the next verse, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In verse 17, it says, recompense to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. Abram could easily have shrugged his shoulders and said, you know what? It serves Lot right. He should have kept clear of Sodom. But he was greedy. He chose the best of the land. I gave him first choice when it really should have been mine. And besides, Abram could have said, what does all this have to do with me? There's nothing I can do about it. I'm a farmer, not a fighter. But you know, Abram had enough brotherly love in his heart that he says, whatever it takes, I'm going to do what I can to help Lot. I'm going to go after him and say, you know, rescue him from this captivity. Lot had not been kind to Abraham, not been respectful. Abraham had every excuse to let his nephew suffer the painful consequences of his own stupid decisions. But Abraham overcame evil with good. And this brotherly love comes right out in his actions of trying to rescue Lot. The third thing I want you to see is wallowing versus winning. We find this in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We have to remember who we are ultimately serving. It's the Lord of heaven. This confederation of four kings, they were completely obliterating all opposition. You see, nobody had been able to stand in their way and stop them when they invaded from the north and came down. Nation after nation went down like corn before the scythe. And then some were giants, but down they went. And Abraham might have been tempted to simply send one of his servants to those enemy armies with a generous proposal of a ransom to purchase Lot and his family back. You know, just go up there and see if you can get that one family out of the mix and offer whatever they want as a ransom. Because this is the way that the world deals with things. As the old saying goes, money talks. Right? Money talks. I mean, in a situation like that, he could have been tempted to do that. He had great riches as he was coming out of Egypt. He had plenty of wealth. And he could have been tempted to compromise and just simply go up there and make a deal and negotiate with those wicked kings, but he didn't. You know, it seems like the church today is losing ground. We're wallowing in all sorts of slime pits instead of seeing consistent victories. And I think the reason is because there's some keys to winning that are found here in this passage that I want to bring out. Look at this small band of men that Abram puts together, this army. First of all, it tells us there that we read it just a little bit ago in verse 14, that Abraham, when he heard about his nephew being taken, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, pursued them at the Dan. The first thing we see about this principle is that these men were born in his own house. You know what the Bible tells us about followers of Christ and how we are placed in the family of God? The Bible says we are born again into his house. Whatsoever is born of God, that's who overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. So how is it that we're born into the family of God? Even our faith. It's by faith. By faith, receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, believing on him and trusting in him. The Bible says when that happens, that very moment, you're born again. You're born from above into God's house. That's why Abram had a mighty army here. He had trained servants that were born in his own house. Not only that, we see here that Abram armed them. They were armed. They were equipped for the battle. Well, what are we missing when we see churches sort of retreating and losing ground? They're not arming themselves for the battles that are ahead. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. We're not battling with fleshly means. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. But mighty through God, so they're spiritual weapons. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, these speculations that are out here, all these wicked philosophies that come about from the world, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, how's this going to happen? How does this work? Well, there's two keys that I think we're neglecting, at least, if not ignoring, in churches today. You know what the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, what was happening when they brought on the deacons to help with those physical needs, what they were being pulled away from that was so necessary? They said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You talk about the spiritual weapons that are going to pull down strongholds, that are going to cast down imaginations and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Here they are. Here's the way that happens. Here's how to arm ourselves for the battle. Prayer and the Word of God. I don't know how the Lord could have made it any more simple than he has. But when we get so caught up in all these different ideas and philosophies out there, these church growth programs and ministry things that are coming about, when the Lord lays it out for us, we simply have neglected these means of being armed for the battle that's there and going forward in victory. Amen. Not only are they armed, but we see here that they were trained. Well, how is it the Lord can train us for the battle? He tells us that too. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's going to be helpful or beneficial to us for doctrine. That's teaching. That's what's right. For reproof, he shows us what's wrong. And then for correction, how to get it right. And then for instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right. He covers all the bases with the Word of God, and that the man of God may be fully equipped, mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, I'm amazed by the capabilities of our American military forces. And it's amazing, as we've witnessed just very recently, what they've been able to accomplish in a very short time. But you know one of the keys to them going forth and to accomplishing their mission? They've been fully equipped to do so because of the tools, the instruments, and the things that they've been provided with as means to be ready for the battle. And I'm afraid that we as believers and church members are not going to the equipment room and getting ready with our battle weapons to go forth to battle, and we're simply trying to go out there, and we're vulnerable. We're not ready to do that fighting because we haven't been to the armor room. We haven't been training with those weapons, with the Word of God, and be ready for what's ahead. Not only that, but they were willing to obey their captain. As I said before, these servants were willing to follow Abraham 120 miles north to Dan. to face an enemy that appeared invincible. Remember, they were rolling over every place that they found in Canaan land as they moved their way down to Sodom. They appeared invincible. But I love Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How many did Abraham have in his army? A measly 318 against an army, probably in the thousands, many thousands, four kings together. But yet these 318 were united in their efforts. They were single-minded. They were going to follow their captain, Abraham, wherever he led them. And we see them get the victory. Now, did Abraham and his worldly nephew, Lot, you think they had a long talk on that way that as they rode back those 120 miles? Plenty of time for Abraham and Lot to discuss things, and maybe Abraham was able to say, hey, Lot, have you thought about your decisions and the results of those decisions, and maybe think twice about going back there? Do you think Lot made any promises to Uncle Abraham along the way about changing his ways? Well, whatever the case is, he didn't follow through on that, and we see him going right back to living there, and we're going to find out in chapters 18 and 19 when we get there in Genesis that had devastating effects on his family. I think this was one of God's gracious attempts in Lot's life to get his attention, to shake him, to think about what he was doing and what he was doing to his family by exposing them to that evil. And Lot wasn't listening. And husbands, fathers, I pray that you listen to this encouragement this morning to think about, consider your ways. If God's trying to get your attention, would you listen to him? Would you listen? So we saw here about protecting others. He's learning through this cross-training. But secondly, we see about preventing obligations. Abraham was to be careful not to become obligated to the king of Sodom, to those that he should not be serving. He served the God of heaven. We read in verse 17 here, after the victory, it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And we read on in verse 21, it says, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, give me all the people, and take the goods to thyself. So you keep all the spoils, the goods, but just give me the people back. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hands unto the Lord. So he lifted up his hands as an oath unto God. And he says, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So two kings meet Abraham following this amazing military victory. One king is a type of Christ, Melchizedek. We'll look at him in a second. The other, this king of Sodom, is a type, somebody who symbolizes Satan. Abraham had to choose between two kings who represented two opposite ways of life. You see, the world bargains for your allegiance, your loyalties, your devotion. And Abraham did not want anybody to think that the world had made him rich. He couldn't be bribed. Before the battle, Abraham had lifted his hand unto the Lord, promising that he would not keep any of the spoils for himself. You know, one of the striking features of this account is that not one resident that we know of Sodom seems to get persuaded by Abraham's testimony to leave behind the king of Sodom to seek Abraham's God. Because here's the king of Sodom, he says, hey, you can have anything you want of the goods there, but leave me the people. Give me the people back. And isn't that such a symbol of Satan wanting people's souls? All who remained in Sodom later perished when you get to chapter 19. They didn't come out from there. And here you would have thought, surely somebody would have seen what God had just done and accomplished through Abraham and wondered, who is this God that Abraham's serving? I want to know more about him and become curious about that. But instead of that, we see this king of Sodom gathering his fold, his flock, and bringing them right back to that wicked city. How clever Satan is at getting us to trade souls for spoils. There is many a man in business today, as John Phillips writes, that is trapped and deluded by the evil one, whom God intended for the mission field. Abraham had learned in Egypt what happens when the world enriches a man. He wanted to possess nothing that came from the filthy hands of Sodom's king. And I wonder if that's true today. You know, there's people in the business world that should be on the mission field because they've traded souls for spoils. Abraham did not impose his convictions, however, on his allies. Remember, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, they were people that lived around him that helped him here. And if they wanted to take part of the spoils, he wasn't going to stand in their way. That was none of his business. That was their business. And he would not criticize them. And even the laws of that day gave rights to it. And so I think there's a little bit of a principle here that sometimes we as Christians and church members, believers that have had time to grow in the Lord, sometimes we begin to assign things to unbelievers and say, well, I can't believe they're doing that. We should not try to impose upon people things that they're not equipped to do. They're not even believers. And expect unbelievers to act like Christians. I think that sometimes Christians make that mistake. And they don't have that new nature inside that would enable them to want to do those things. Oh, how we need to have compassion on those, on the lost, and share Christ with them so he can do that transformation and change them. We see this preventing obligations. But lastly, we see presenting offerings. And we get back to verse 18 now and see his meeting with, it's a very important meeting with Melchizedek, because if he hadn't met with Melchizedek first, before the king of Sodom, I think he might have been almost persuaded to go along with what the king was offering. So this strengthens him. This builds him up. God sends this person named Melchizedek, who's very mysterious. We don't know a whole lot about him other than right here in this chapter. He kind of dips into the story and then dips right out. And we're not told a lot about him. And I think there's a reason for that as well. I don't know if we have time this morning to discuss it. But look at verse 18. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. Now, do you remember when Abraham, in the next few verses, when he talks to the king of Sodom, the name of God that he uses, he says, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Where did Abraham learn that name for God? Oh, right here, from Melchizedek. He gets this and then he uses it when he's talking to the king of Sodom. It might be that Abraham would have been more prone to succumb to the temptation of accepting all that material wealth being offered to him by the king of Sodom if he had not first been strengthened by meeting with Melchizedek. As John Phillips writes, he says, in an attitude of worship and humble thanksgiving, Abram received a blessing and learned a new name for God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Thus, Abram was fortified for the temptation. Now, the word Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. If you just translate it literally, king of righteousness. And Salem, the place where he was the king of, means peace. Hebrews chapter 7 and Psalm 110 are the other two places in the Bible that connect Melchizedek with Jesus Christ, the king of peace and the king of righteousness. And just like Melchizedek in Abraham's day, Jesus Christ is our king priest in heaven, enabling us to enjoy righteousness and peace as we serve him. So he's an Old Testament symbol or type of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is a priest from the line of Melchizedek, not from the line of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. And this is how God does that. Because remember, which tribe was Jesus a member of? Tribe of Judah. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah was not the priestly line. So how is he going to become our king priest? Because remember, the kings come from Judah, the line of Judah. He's of the priestly line of Melchizedek, the Bible tells us. Interesting. And so here is this one who brings about this picture. And certainly we can see in his hands those two elements, the bread and the wine, as a reminder of our Lord's death for us on the cross. Remember, we just partook of the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago, and we're looking forward to doing that again in our morning service on May 31st, by the way. We're going to observe the Lord's table, and we will have those two elements, the bread and the juice, to remind us of the body of Christ that was broken for our sins and the blood that he shed on the cross. So all the way back here in Genesis 14, we start to see the Lord pointing that direction, and it's an amazing thing to see here. Just as we look back at the cross in those emblems, so Abram looked forward to it. Remember, it tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, just like we are today, He preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Abraham got to have a little preview of what God's plan, his purpose was. And this was one of those ways here. We have this mysterious royal priest, and here he is constituted, reigning in his peaceful city amid the storm and the wreckage of his times, that there might be given amongst men some premonition, some anticipation of that glorious life which was already being lived in heaven on man's behalf, and which in due course would be manifested on our world, and at that very spot where Melchizedek lived his Christ-like life, this would become later Jerusalem, where Jesus would give his life on the cross for our sins. F.B. Meyer gives us beautiful words of describing how this was a type and a foreshadowing of what Jesus would come and do for us one day there at Jerusalem. So we see that Abraham rejects the king of Sodom, and he accepts Melchizedek. Lot should have made the same exact decision, but he chose to return to his life of compromise, of friendship with the world. And there went Lot back down to Sodom to be enriched by Sodom's king, to take what Abraham had refused, no doubt to be promoted and advanced to a seat right there in Sodom's gate among the leaders of that city. Now, verse 20, it's interesting, it's the first mention of tithing in the Bible. And to tithe, the word tithe means a tenth, so it means to give God 10%. Acknowledging that God owns everything, that we are grateful stewards of his wealth, and so giving that first tenth off the top. And since the practice of tithing can be observed in the lives of Abraham and Jacob, and before the law of Moses was delivered, you know, there's many New Testament believers who view the tithe as something of maybe a starting point of reference for giving to the Lord's work. And I'm not going to be dogmatic on that or put that in front of you, because when we get to the New Testament teachings about giving to the Lord, it's all about grace giving. And we can explore this aspect in greater detail maybe later this fall when we talk about missions giving for next year. God's plan for giving during the church age, where we're in today, is different from it was back then in those Old Testament scriptures. And where we live today is mainly talked about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where grace giving is instructed for us. And the Lord, we have to remember as believers in his church today, he doesn't need our money. You know, sometimes we get that idea, boy, if I don't give, oh man, the church is just going to fail, and God needs my money, I've got to do it. And we always do it out of a sense of duty, and that we have to, instead of the fact that we get to participate in God's program. It's a privilege. And God doesn't have to have our money to succeed in his mission, but he desires first and foremost our heart. And that's where I think we miss it sometimes. When he has our heart, the rest of us is going to come along with it. And that's going to include our wallets. And we're going to worship him through the act of giving our very best. And likely, more than likely, it's going to be more than 10% anyway. More than just that. There are three guiding principles for grace giving in this verse of scripture in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where it talked about the fact that upon the first day of the week, the Apostle Paul instructing the church there, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God had prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So he's talking about a systematic giving that would take place before he arrived for that collection that he was going to take to Jerusalem to help the suffering saints there. But I think there's three guiding principles for giving in this one verse here. And the first one is the principle of regularity. That the first day of the week, they were to lay by something in store. So this was an intentional part of life. Something that was not random or careless or haphazard, but they really sat down and they planned things out and they prayed about it and they said, this is what we're going to bring on that first day of the week, and had it to be a regular part of their life, of their worship of the Lord. And I hope it's that way in your life, that this is not a forced thing on you, you know, where you have to do it a certain way, but as you seek the Lord in your own personal life, and as an individual believer, you have a priestly access to God, you're the priesthood of the believer, you can go to him and ask the Lord to direct your steps. Lord, how would you have me to give? And maybe it's something that you can build into your weekly cycle of things that you do in your schedule, and to be an intentional part of your life. He says, upon the first day of the week, do that. The second thing we see there is a responsibility, that he says, every one of you lay by in store. So it's something that all believers, that all of us can give something, that even no matter how big or small it is, everybody can be participating in this, that nobody is exempted from participating. Every one of you lay by in store. And then the principle of relativity, that as God hath prospered you, that you can give according to that, that the amount will vary, because God prospers people at different levels. And he knows exactly what is appropriate to give unto you, what you can handle, how you can be faithful with it. And so the amount varies depending on a person's revenue. He says, as God has prospered you, so give. It's relative things. We don't all, it's like snowflakes. No two are the same. And I'm not going to be giving the same amount as you, because the Lord is working in my life differently than how he's working in yours. But as he prospers us, we ought to be willing to cheerfully give unto his word. Years ago, a young boy asked his friend what happens to the money given in the church offerings. And the friend replied, "Well, I think they give the money to the pastor." Well, even more perplexed, the first boy then asked this. He says, "Well, what does the pastor do with it then?" And this time the friend was ready with an answer. He said, "I don't know exactly how he does it, but he gives it to God." And certainly that is the case. Our church is just a channel. It's an instrument for you to be able to give to the Lord, ultimately. We take that in and faithfully use it to spread the gospel here in our local area, our community. We send it on to missionaries to help support their work where they are. But that's the ultimate goal here, of giving it to God and his work. And that's where it ought to end up. And each worshiper brings his or her gifts to the Lord and gives from a grateful heart. And I think Abraham was showing that there as he gave those tithes to Melchizedek, the best of what he had there. All God's people are priests, and we can bring our sacrifices to him, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a kingdom of priests. And Abraham gave because he loved God, and he wanted to acknowledge his greatness, his goodness. And we ought to give voluntarily, the Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We give voluntarily, we give cheerfully, we give sacrificially, and then the Lord blesses that. If you can't give in those three ways, voluntarily, cheerfully, and sacrificially, then it might be better if you just keep the money until you're ready to take those steps by faith. Because God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. And if your heart's not in it, then it doesn't, I mean, it does maybe a little bit of good, but then, to you, it does no good to go ahead and go through that process of giving. It would be a strange thing for a Baptist preacher to stand up and say, "Don't give," right? but really, that is the case. It's not going to help you spiritually if you're not right in your heart toward God in this area. As we finish up looking at Genesis 14 this morning, I wonder, do you know the Most High God that Abraham was worshiping, that he was praising that day? He's the creator. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. He created it. Are you ready to appear before him one day? The Bible tells us in the book of John, chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Father, and he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God," who Abraham was praising, the God who possessed heaven and earth, "and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Why did God the Father send his only Son to this earth? The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift of God to you being offered, even as a sinner against the God of heaven, a perfect God who cannot allow sin into heaven. The gift that God's holding out and offering to you today is complete forgiveness on the basis of the fact that Jesus took your place in receiving the punishment for your sins. He took it on himself willingly when he died on the cross and he shed his blood to pay the price for the things that you've done against God that he says are wrong. And he offers to you today free forgiveness as a free gift. Have you taken that? Have you received him by faith and trusted in the Lord Jesus? And as that verse says, do you know him? Do you know him personally? I pray that you do. If not, you can call on him today to be your Savior. Believer, I wonder, in your life's journey, would you look more like Abraham today, or would your life look more like Lot's? What are you making your life all about? What are you living for today? If you came upon somebody who has mistreated you in the past, like Abraham, you know, and Lot, would you be able to still show them kindness? Or are you bitter towards them and holding that grudge inside and saying, I don't care what they're going through, I'm not going to treat them kindly. Think of what they've done to me. That's a terrible way to live life, to hold on like that. Because really, it's hurting you more than it's hurting that other person. And I pray that God can help you to let that go, to bring that to the cross and say, Lord, there's nothing that anybody could have done to me that is worse than what I did to put you on that cross. And by faith, trust in the Lord Jesus that he can take away that bitterness, that he can remove that from your heart and make you on right terms once again. That other person may not want to be around you, but at least you've forgiven them and done what's right in your own heart. I wonder today, are you doing everything possible to be trained and equipped for the battle with the Word of God and with prayer? Those two things, are they a vital part of your daily life? Are you spending time in God's Word? Are you spending time talking to the Lord in prayer? Because really, hand-to-hand combat is just like this. It's there in our prayer time. And every failure in our life is going to be a result of a prayer failure. I can guarantee that. If we'll do what's necessary in these disciplines, God will bless. He will provide the strength we need for the battle each day. And I wonder today, are you worshiping the Lord by giving financially to his work? And not talking about an amount, but a heart attitude of giving unto the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where's your treasure being funneled today? Where's it being kept and stored and used? Are you giving unto the Lord and his work? Are you trying to hoard things, material things here on this earth that you're not spreading out so others can hear about Jesus? I pray that you're right with him in this area. I wonder if we could bow for prayer for a moment as we let the Lord work in your heart about these things that we talked about today. In a moment, Jody's going to come and play the verse of a song. As she does, just give you a few minutes to talk to the Lord. And maybe you want to just spend some time thanking him for his salvation that he provided for you. But whatever it is, whatever he's shown you from his word today, would you talk to him about that? And if you're here, you've never met the Lord Jesus, you've never talked to him personally, would you call upon him to be your Savior? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll cry out to the Lord Jesus in your heart to save you, the Bible promises he will. He will forgive you of your sins and make you a child of God. Today could be the day of your salvation, friend, if you'll believe on Jesus by faith and receive him as your